Well, to prepare you, I believe our snack time afterwards is going to be somewhat of a test in church unity, a test in brotherly love. There is actually only one small box of Krispy Kreme donuts. And I want to encourage all of you to consider others more importantly than yourself, so that we can put to practice the things that we're learning in this series on the church. I invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. When one goes through a prolonged trial, there are fresh reminders of what really is important in life. And how much we do is really non-essential, and how much we do that really doesn't cultivate our walk with God. I remember after one of Lisa's longer stays in the hospital, she went upstairs, and just a few minutes later, she came back downstairs, sat on the couch, and she looked quite disturbed and troubled. And we asked Lisa, "What's wrong?" And she says, "I just came from my room. I have too many things. I've got too many clothes. I've got too many toys." See, after living on just a few things, the abundance fresh reminds us how much we really don't need. And the Holy Spirit agrees with this. But if we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content. 1 Timothy 6, verse 8. And yet, how often, how much of our time do we spend working for stuff? To pay for, to maintain, to repair, and to replace. Only to find out on our deathbeds that we wish we would have spent more time with our family. Spent more time cultivating our walk with God. Spent more of our time with one another in the church. Yes, God has a way of winnowing earthly attachments from our hearts. Let me say to you, don't despise God's gracious gifts in His trials toward us. They are for His glory, and they are for the health of our souls. And this brings us to the third topic that has been continually on my mind over the last 2 months, and that's the church. Now, the church, far from being an add-on to our lives, is absolutely critical to our lives if we're going to grow in greater conformity to Christ and live with God's sovereign design for His children. Listen, we can do a lot less in life. We can do it with a lot less in life, but we cannot do it without the church. I've been burdened. I was sharing with Mr. Rodman this morning. I've been burdened to preach this series for actually a couple years, but it's kind of hard to jump out of Luke and preach on a series. But in God's sovereign providence for us, He's given us kind of an 8-week break from Luke. So let's use this for this opportunity. There is a lot of biblical truth on the church that need to captivate our minds. Needs to captivate our hearts if we're going to live to the glory of God and to the advancement of His church. So I ask you to follow along as I read Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 13. "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Turn over to chapter 4, starting in verse 10. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that He might fill all things. And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And then from Colossians 1, we read that of Jesus, that He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together, and He is the head of the body, the church. And then I want you to listen to this, Ephesians chapter 3. And you know this verse. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think according to the power that works within us. Here's the problem. We stop there. And we actually think that verse is primarily speaking about our individual walk with Christ. The problem is that's not what it's saying. Go on to see what it says in verse 21. To Him be the glory where? In the church. This is about what Christ is doing in His church. Listen, He can do way more in this church, through our church, and for our church than any of us could ever imagine or think. And it is to His glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. The church. What do you think of the church when you hear the word church? What do you feel? You know, oftentimes we like to just leave it at what we think, but we have to realize that we feel things about certain words and certain ideas. And oftentimes what we feel about it actually reveals what we actually really think about it. What I want to do is I want to begin this study by giving four axiomatic truths about the church. That is, four self-evident truths about the church that can be seen even by a cursory reading of Scripture. Understand, this study of the church is not an exhaustive study. I'm not going to say everything that can be said about the church, but it's hopefully going to give us a broad enough framework in which we can dig in deeper to understand God's plan for His church. Here's the first truth. Number one, the church is in the eternal plan of God. The church is in the eternal plan of God. Secondly, Christ's redemptive work is for the church. His redemptive work is for the church. Third, the church is a global body. The church is a global body. Fourth, the church is glorious and beautiful, both in its glorious state and even in her imperfections on earth. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the church is both glorious and beautiful, even at PBC? Because that's what we learned as we read Scripture, isn't it? It's not just that this future glorified state, the church is beautiful and glorious, but here today, in all of our imperfections, in all of our sin, in all of the things that we're still lacking, the church is glorious. It is beautiful. And it's for whom Christ died. But because of rampant, widespread biblical illiteracy in the church no longer understands the place the church has in the sight of God and in the plan of God. And so we conclude this. Our loftiest thoughts about Christ's church is infinitely less than the church really is. The loftiest thoughts that we have about Christ's church is infinitely less than it really is. And so we must enter into our study on the church fully acknowledging the fact that the church does not hold the affections of the Christian that it once had. You can even say that the church has fallen on hard times among professing Christians. At best, too many people see the church as an addition to their Christian life. At worst, too many see the church as a hindrance to their walk with God. And people have made church a secondary issue to their walk with God. And they have gone so far to make participation and attendance in church an option. And for such people, they actually will cry out legalism if other Christians lovingly suggest that the church is to mean more to them than their practice actually manifests. And so it's my sincere hope and prayer that the church, Christ's church, would capture our minds and our affections to a greater level than it ever has. And that this would cause each of us. That's you, Blake. That's you, Samuel. Each of us. To think hard. And to think deep about Christ's church. And our involvement in it. And listen, how God would have Peninsula Bible Church grow in greater conformity to Christ as a result of knowing His Word better as it relates to His church. In other words, my goal is not to come here just to teach a doctrinal series on the church. Our goal is to become more like Christ as a result of this. So here's what we're going to look at today. That was all kind of introductory. Here's what we're going to look at today. Christ died for His church. That's what we're looking at. Christ died for His church. Now, what we think of Christ's church reveals much about our view of Christ's sacrificial work on the cross. This is important. What we think about Christ's church reveals much about what we think about Christ's sacrificial redemption on the cross. While many disconnect the redemptive work on the cross and the church, the Scriptures eternally unite the two. They unite the redemption of Christ and the church in eternity and for eternity. Now Jesus, as you know, humbled Himself by clothing Himself with human flesh. He lived a perfect life. He died a sinner's death. He rose a victor over death, sin, and Satan, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father as High Priest, right? Why did He do this? Why? Yes, His incarnation, His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension is for the forgiveness of sin and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. But this He did for the church. While the redemptive work for the believer is applied individually by the Holy Spirit, such individual salvation is never apart from the collective body of Christ's church. Listen, when you're saved, you're not an individual. When you're saved, you're not set apart by yourself, unto yourself, for yourself. When you're saved, where does the Holy Spirit place you? Into His body, which is His church. See, often when considering and pondering what Christ did, tell me if I'm wrong, we too often view His work only in the sense of what He did for me, in forgiving my sins and imputing His righteousness to me. And while that is true, listen, that is absolutely true. If you are in Christ this morning, He forgave you of your sins, didn't He? He has given you His righteousness, didn't He? But we have to understand at the same time that we often neglect to see how Christ's work of redemption is actually for His church. Because when He saved you, as we've already said, He put you into His church. Now, His church is not just individuals that make up His body. We're not just a whole bunch of individuals in a body. But we're a body where each individual is essential for the makeup and the function of that body, where each member receives everything that it needs from its head, who is Jesus Christ. Understand that we are interrelated, we are interconnected into the body. Each individual or part is sovereignly saved and placed into His church for His church to manifest the person and character of Christ and to function to the glory of God as He builds His church. So we see that the church gives us an image that it is His body. But there's also another image, another metaphor that we have in Scripture about the church, and it's a family. It's a family. Now think about a family just for a second. A family is where individuals find their identity in their head and amongst each other. But here's the problem. Here's a big problem. Too many of us read our experiences, whether good or bad, from our family, and read that into Scripture, and that becomes what we understand by family. We are always to let Scripture interpret Scripture. Listen, it doesn't matter how good your family is. God gets His definition of family. It doesn't matter how bad your family is. God gives His definition of family. So where do we get our idea from family? Have you thought about this? Where do we get our idea of family? We get our idea of family from the Trinity. The Trinity. From the triune God, where mutual submission and delight in each other has lasted for how long? Forever, for eternity, except for those three dark, horrifying, eternal hours on the cross. Look to the intra-Trinitarian relationship in such passages as the creation account. Remember what that said? Let us make. Think of Jesus' prayer in John 17. We're going to look at that later. Or consider theologically how the Father, Son, and Spirit work in unison for the purpose of salvation. And as you look at their relationship, let that drive your practice in how you are to relate to one another in this own church. Remember, there is one body and one Spirit. There's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. There's one God and Father of all. Remember, as the church, we are one flock, one body, one man, one family, one temple, one household of God, one dwelling place, one bride. The unity of the Godhead and our positional reality and unity in all that Christ has granted us is to become a reality in the way that we live, in the way that we interact with one another. Or to put it differently, We are to live out our positional identity in Christ. Beloved, we are saved by Christ, for Christ, into His church. We're saved into His church so that we we are able to commune with God. So that we can live or represent God in our lives. So we can encourage and stimulate each other to love and good deeds. So that we can be salt and light to a dying world. So we can experience even dimly what awaits us in eternity. Think about this. What we're doing this morning is in part what we're going to be doing forever. And if you can't stand this, heaven's not for you. Heaven's not for you if you don't long for the church. But these truths of communion and living for Christ and stimulating one another to be salt and light, these truths effectively happen only within the context of being united with Christ and consciously living within the privileges and duties that come from being saved into His church. So salvation is individual saved by Christ and have been saved into His body, which is His church. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, speaking of the analogy of the body in 1 Corinthians 12, stated, quote, "If the analogy of the body is to be right at all, there must be an essential, organic, spiritual unity. Parts cannot work harmoniously if they do not belong to one another. If they do not have the same life in them, if the same blood is not flowing through them, the body is not a mere amalgamation of a number of organizations or a mere paper agreement. Nor is it a coalition of people who disagree who have come together for the sake of some common person or purpose." You see what he's saying here? That we are connected to one another by the work of Christ, and we are receiving all the nutrients that come from Him. So, once again, we can't view ourselves in isolation from one another. So, at this point, what I want to do is I want to consider several passages that will show us that Jesus Christ on the cross secured the salvation of His church. It was not simply to offer salvation. But when Christ said, "It is finished," it meant that salvation for His church was accomplished. It is secured. Jesus provides salvation for His sheep. Do you believe that? If not, turn to Acts chapter 20. Let's start looking at this. Turn to Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, we're just going to come in the middle of this. But verse 28, Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders said, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God," which He did what? "Which He obtained, purchased, ransomed with His own blood." So Paul, in this text, calls the Ephesian elders, of whom he knows he's never going to see again, and reminds these elders of their duties to pay attention to themselves and to the flock. And they're to guard their hearts, they're to cultivate their walk with God, both intellectually in doctrine and in their soul's heart for God. And they were to protect the church from wolves in sheep clothing by giving instruction in sound doctrine and refuting those who contradict. Their entire work as elders were based upon a growing and deepening understanding of God's Word. Now, what is this undergirded by? What's the basis? What is the motivation for elders in verse 28 to do their work? The very fact that Jesus Christ bought, purchased, obtained, ransomed this church by His own blood. This is necessary because Jesus Christ died for His church. He obtained it with His own blood. Listen, the church was bought. It was ransomed. It was secured. It was saved with what? the blood of Christ. Christ gave his life for his church. For his church. Now let me ask you, do you view Christ's church with the worth and value of the blood of the eternal Son of God? How do you view the church? The church is so precious in the sight of God that it took the very blood of Christ to secure it. And listen, too many today think the church is an add-on. They don't think it's necessary. And they spurn the very sacrifice of Christ. If he bled for it, it's worth living for. You agree? The church is no small matter. It took the spotless lamb, excuse me, the spotless blood of the God-man to secure her salvation. Such a cost should manifest to us the greatness of the church in the triune God, and it should stir in us a greater and more earnest urgency to know the biblical doctrine of the church and to live for her as we are saved to do. Listen, the redemptive work of Christ secures the salvation of his church, and it is the safeguard for his church. I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. The problem with looking at some of these verses is that each verse is a sermon in itself. But we must move on. Revelation chapter 5. So as we're thinking of Christ's church that he purchased with his own blood, we need to consider the reaches of his redemptive work. How far does his church reach? Revelation chapter 5, look at verse 9. And they sing a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals." Why is Christ worthy? For you, here's the reason. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. Why is Christ worthy according to this new song? He's redeemed people from every tribe, every language, every people, every nation. We often think of the American church both in positive and negative terms. But listen, the church is not American. In fact, the church isn't Western. Now listen, the Western Hemisphere is in Christ's church. But Christ's church, his redemptive work, transcends all cultural and physical boundaries, right? Salvation is for the nations. Christ is for every tribe, language, people, and nation. Christ ransomed people from every ethnic, linguistic, and cultural group. There is no room, beloved, for prejudice. There is no room for racism. There is no room for feelings of cultural superiority for the one who understands the redemptive work of Christ. For the one who has a biblical view of Christ's church, we understand that Christ died for all the people that we might think are strange. But in his sight, they're precious, aren't they? And our goal, and our job, and our mission is to proclaim Christ to them. Christ's blood redeemed the church, which includes an ingathering of his people, a global ingathering. I want you to turn over to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. One more in Revelation. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Let me just tell you, if you're afraid to sing here, you're going to have a tough time in heaven. As you are going to proclaim it, that salvation is from the Lamb. Listen, all tribes, all peoples, all languages, this is the redemptive purpose of God. I hope I don't offend anybody, but that's okay if I do. America is not why Christ died. You understand that? Do your political involvement, but that better not be your hope. That's not the church's purpose. Church's purpose is to proclaim Christ to the nations. Now listen, did you see this? All nations, all tribes, all people, all languages. What is that a fulfillment of? Abrahamic covenant, isn't it? Isn't that a fulfillment of the promised seed in Genesis chapter 3? See, this is the heart of Christ. This is the heart of God. All tribes, all peoples, all languages, what makes up the church of Christ. Now, and I see this all the time, and I actually hear it sometimes when I hear missionaries speak. Too many people pit the church and missions against each other. And that's an unbiblical distinction. Listen, missions exist precisely for the planting and building of Christ's church. So that true worship may be present in the deepest jungles, in the most desolate of places, and in the densest of population. That's why missions exist. Missions exist so that the church may grow. So let me ask you this morning, what are you doing today? What are you doing in your life to reflect the heart of God and His global intentions for His church? Which includes Port Angeles. Don't tell me you're willing to go across the globe to proclaim Christ to somebody if you want to do it to your neighbor. It starts here. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. I just want to highlight, actually it's really one word in this, but we want to look at the two verses together. Verse 11, but when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of His creation, He entered once for all into the holy places. So let me ask you a question, what is He doing in the holy places right now? What's He doing? Interceding. Okay, we're going to hit that in a minute. Not by the means of bloods and goats and calves, but by the means of His own blood. Do you see Acts 20 has blood in it? Revelation 5 had blood in it? Revelation 7 had blood in it? Hebrews 9 has blood in it. The blood of Christ, the death of Christ. What did it do? Verse 12. Thus securing eternal redemption. Listen, Christ's sacrifice is a once for all substitutionary death and resurrection that does what? It secures. It makes salvation a reality for His church, and this is spread to every tribe, every nation, and every people, and every language. Listen, His blood secured. It did not make it a possibility. His blood made our redemption a reality. He secured it. It's a redemption that is eternal, and it is eternal because of the supreme worth of Jesus as sacrifice. And it is by this blood, and only by His blood, that Jesus ransomed the church. And let's not forget, as was already answered, that He is presently interceding on behalf of who? Who's us?
Church.
The church. Turn to John 17. This will be our last text we look at. John 17. John 17. John 17 is known as the high priestly prayer of Christ. It's actually really the only example we have of what Christ prayed for. Maybe apart from the Garden of Gethsemane, when He prayed that the cup might be passed from Him. This is also a an example of what he might be praying for us in principle this morning. John 17. I wish I could talk on the whole thing, but we can only look at a few verses. Starting in verse 6, Jesus praying to the Father says to the Father, I have manifested your name to the people. And I need you to listen very carefully to the language, to the words he uses. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I come from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for who? The world. He says, verse 9, I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Drop down to verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Simple question. Based upon Christ's prayer to the Father, to whom did Christ manifest himself to? Who did Christ manifest himself to? Verse 6 again. He manifested his name to the people that God had given him out of the world. Christ manifested God to those who God owned, to those that belonged to God. All, think about this, all that Christ saw and all that Christ heard from the Father, he made known to those individuals the Father gave to Christ in salvation. Christ disclosed God to whom the Father had set his redemptive love upon. Again, verse 9. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. Who is he praying for again? He's praying for the church. He's praying for those whom the Father had given him. He's praying for God's elect. He's interceding on behalf of those who would believe in him. He's interceding on behalf of those who belong to the Father. Now, I've got to stop. Sometimes people who hold to the doctrines of grace get attacked that we're not being Christ-like. Because we say that Jesus has a certain people that he's saving. But all the quote-unquote Calvinists I know, they're praying for the unsaved. What's Jesus not doing here? You see what I'm saying? See, this is a high priestly prayer where Jesus Christ is praying for those who were to come to him in saving faith. Once again, drop down to verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. He's not praying just for those who are directly affected by Christ or touched by Christ, but he's praying for those who will come to a saving knowledge, a relationship with God through Christ, through the faithful proclamation of the gospel of his disciples. Listen, by extension, if you're in Christ, it means you're in his church, right? Guess who he was praying for? You! He was praying for you in this priestly prayer in verse 20. Think about this. This prayer of God, Christ, is centered upon a select group of people, to God's elect, to those whom he would die for. He is praying for his church. So, do you see the importance of Christ's church? Do you see the value that God places on his church? Do you see how Christ is not just concerned with individuals, but he's concerned for all he will save as a corporate body. Now, did you notice the content of his prayer? Did you notice what he's praying for? He's praying for unity. Look again here in verse 21. That they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. He's praying that we would be one, and also that we would reflect that unity of the triune God to a world so that they would know that we are indeed in God. As we're going to find out in a couple weeks, this unity is not based upon wishful thinking. This unity is not based upon agreeing to disagree on the important matters of the biblical faith. No, it is actually based upon what? What are we only unified on? The truth, isn't it? So we do not compromise Scripture. We don't change the gospel. We don't change with the times so that we'd be unified with one another. But our unity comes as a result of Christ's prayer and us modeling the very relationship of the Father and the Son. Listen, unity is not seen with individuals walking around by themselves for themselves. You understand that, right? If you are a professing Christian in this room this morning and you live for yourself, you walk for yourself, you walk unto yourself, you are not honoring the prayer of Christ. In order for unity to exist among believers, believers have to be together. They cannot forsake, as it were, the assembling of each other. See, unity is needed for a people coming together for a common reason, a common purpose, a common faith. It's a purpose that is rooted in the eternal love of the Father. A purpose that is rooted in the sacrificial life and death of the Son. It's a purpose that is rooted in the application of that redemption by the Holy Spirit into our lives. Again, unity that exemplifies the unity of the triune God is to be reflected in Christ's church, which includes who? Us. Because we are inseparably tied together by the Holy Spirit and nourished by Christ our head. And this should remind us of the text that we already read from Ephesians chapter 4. I want to read that to you again. This is after Paul instructed us that unity is the result of heeding doctrinal teaching. Paul wrote, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him. So we are to grow into Him who is the head, who is Jesus Christ. So we are to grow up into the head, who is Jesus Christ, from whom, so as we grow up into Christ, from whom the whole body, it's just not me, this is not Shane, but it's the whole body is receiving from Christ. We're being joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. Listen, every one of us should be connected to one another in very practical and tangible means. We need one another. You understand that? We need one another. We need to walk together. We need to walk this pilgrim's path together. And as we do, we are to receive from Christ. And it says, when each part is working properly. Guess what? Each part only works properly when each part is receiving the nutrients from Christ the head. And then, when every part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Isn't that wonderful? See, if we're all going before Christ and receiving from Christ food and nourishment and sustainment, then what's going to happen to our church is that we're going to grow. Not necessarily numerically, but we'll grow in love. We'll grow in maturity. We'll grow into the fullness of Christ. We'll grow into the body that exemplifies the very person and character of God. Unity exists because of Christ and our willingness to submit our minds and our wills to Him. And so Christ's prayer of unity is achieved through the shepherding and preaching of God's Word within the context of the local church. I want you to think about this just for a moment, about this high priestly prayer. Jesus is King of all kings, isn't He? He is Lord of all lords. He is sovereign over everything, whether it's visible or invisible. There is not one molecule, there's not one atom that is not submissive to His decree. There is not one area that is not touched by His sovereignty. And yet Jesus in this prayer only prays for us. Do you see the church? Do you see the beauty of it? Do you see the value of it? Do you see how God views His church? So here's the question. Why spend so much time considering the greatness of our salvation as it relates to the redemption of Christ's global church through His blood? Why spend so much time on this? Because I want us to see afresh and understand thoroughly that the church is not a man-made religion. It's not a man-made organization. Too many people act as if they can come and go in the church and think they're okay with God. If you're saved, who do you belong to? Christ. If you're saved, what have you been saved into? The church. The church is not made by elders. The church is not made by people. The church is made by Christ. And do you see how important the church is? See, the church is the eternal plan of God, where the eternal Son of God would give His life to secure the eternal salvation of sinners to the eternal glory of God. Listen, there is nothing temporary and there is nothing transient about the church. Everything else we see in this life, what does the Scripture say? Everything else we see, what does it say? It's temporary. It's going to be done away with. Everything we see. The church? Oh no. It's not going to be done away with. See, the reality that it took the blood of the eternal Son of God to secure our redemption should cause in each of us a greater seriousness in relation to His church. To view the church for whom Christ died and shed His blood for as anything less is to denigrate the very sacrifice of Christ. PBC, once again, the church is not an add-on for the Christian. It is the Christian life. The church is not a supplement to your Christianity. It is your Christianity. No church, no Christ. No Christ, no salvation. That's what the Scriptures teach. We need to know the glorious and eternal reality of Christ's church, and that regardless of how we hold the church in our estimation, it's not enough. It's not enough. I don't care how much you know about the church. I don't care how you value the church. You don't value the church the way that God values the church. None of us does. So we need to grow and mature and plead with Christ. Make me know and to hold your church in the way that I should. And listen, we need to know that the Christian lives in Christ, the Christian lives in Christ's church because they are attached to Jesus, the head. See, a Christian may not be at church, but they're always in Christ's church. Right? No matter what you're doing, no matter where you may be, if you are in Christ, you are in His church. And you are representing to those around you who Christ is. You're communicating to your workplace. You're communicating to your neighbors. You're communicating to your teammates and your schoolmates the nature of who Christ is. No matter where you're at, no matter what you're doing, listen, leaving the presence of one another on Sunday mornings does not take us away from being in Christ's church. It doesn't matter. You go to work. You go to school. As you go shopping, you're in Christ's church. Our assembling may have separated. It may have been disseminated for the week. But you're never outside of Christ's church. See, this heightens our responsibility to be daily receiving life-giving, life-sustaining, life-nourishing food from Christ. It heightens our responsibility to honor God in holiness in all of our thoughts, actions, attitudes, and affections. It heightens our responsibility to one another, to live interconnectedly as we truly are in His body, manifesting the relationship of the triune God. It heightens our responsibility to know rightly the biblical doctrine of the church. Beloved, the church was bought by Christ, that belongs to Christ, and it exists for Christ. Which means we are to live for Christ and His church. To seek, and this statement is partially given for those that I see who want Christ without His church, which is many today. We have to understand this. To seek a greater love for Christ and not seek a greater love for Christ's church is to sever the head from the body from whom Christ died. You understand that, right? We have no right to separate what Christ has brought together. Lord willing, in our next message, we want to see that Jesus is the head of the church, and we're going to seek to begin to define what the church is. J.C. Ryle wrote on the future of Christ's church, he says, "The day is coming when there shall be a congregation that shall never break up, and a Sabbath that shall never end, and a song of praise that shall never cease, and an assembly that shall never be dispersed." Do you look forward to that day? He goes on to write, "In that assembly shall be found all who have worshipped God in spirit upon earth. If we are such, we shall be there." Here, we often worship God with a deep sense of weakness, corruption, and infirmity. How many of you were distracted this morning? How many of you wish you could have sung with more passion, more fervency? All of us, isn't it? I mean, every Sunday, it doesn't matter how good it is, we want more, don't we? We recognize our weakness, we recognize our sinfulness, and it makes us long for this day all the more. So he goes on to say, there at last, we shall be able with a renewed body to serve Him without weariness and to attend on Him without distraction. Don't you long for that day? It doesn't matter what age you are. It doesn't matter how long or short you've walked with Christ. If you're in Christ, you long for the day when Christ will be your all in all. And no more distraction, weariness, or sin. That we'll behold Him as He really is. And the amazing thing about it, as Scripture says, when we see Him, we shall be as He is. Wow! Let's pray. Our Father, Your church is so much more important than we make it to be. I pray that through this study that You, through Your Spirit, would teach us, that You would illuminate our hearts and minds to know with greater accuracy, to live with greater fervency, how we are to live in Your church. God, I pray that we could put aside our traditions, our preconceived ideas, and Father, that our minds would submit to You, and that we would bring all of our thoughts captive to the obedience of Your Son. Father, we rejoice and we praise You for placing us into Christ's body. We praise You that He is our head and that He supplies to us all that we need. God, we pray and ask that we would access that. God, that we would take advantage of what He has done for us and what He is doing now. God, it is, we walk out of here as sons of the King. We walk out of here as those who have been purchased by the very blood of God. God, we walk out of here victorious. We walk out of here triumphant. We walk out of here as those who have eternal glory awaiting us. God, we do not lower our heads. We do not walk around with sourness or depression. We walk with joy and excitement because of what you have done for us in Christ. God, give us a greater glimpse of what you've done, who you are, what you've given us. God, we pray and ask that you would open the eyes of our hearts to see more clearly this great salvation which we've been saved by. And God, we pray for our neighbors. We pray for our co-workers. We pray for Port Angeles and Squim and Forks and everywhere we come in contact with. God, we pray for their salvation. God, we pray that they would see the glory of Christ dwelling in us and through us. God, give us opportunity to declare the gospel of Christ. And Father, may you save many in this place. This morning, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for what he did. We thank you for what he's doing. God, we thank you that right now, he is interceding for us. We praise you for our advocate. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.